Galatians chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us.
Thank you, Anya. Do keep that open. It's I find that song very moving. You can imagine having known Jerusalem as a place of bustling life, and you've seen the crowds coming to the great festivals of the Old Covenant, celebrating, you will be my people, I will be your God. And you see that again and again and again. And now you can imagine the poet, whether it's Jeremiah or someone else, looking at the city and just weeping and seeing it so lost and lonely. And then you think of the Lord Jesus coming to Jerusalem, seeing the church of God, the covenant people of God, and weeping and weeping. And it's a right thing that we should weep for the state of the church of Christ. Let me just say something before we walk through, before I say a little word about Lamentations 4. But one of the introductory things on the inside middle of the handout, when I was talking about what I called Horizon 3, lamenting for the Church of Christ today, I may have mentioned, but we'll have a look now, at indications in the New Testament that it is right for New Covenant, for Christian people, to lament for the Church of Christ. Let me give you four examples. I don't think I gave these to you yesterday, did I, from Corinth and the others. I think I stopped just short of that. So you can look up the references later. They're there on the handout. But in the context of some sin in the church in Corinth, Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, and I did mention this, he talks about worldly sorrow, which leads to death, and godly sorrow, which is accompanied by repentance. So we did just think a little bit about that difference. And he affirms them in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7, for their mourning for their sin. He says, you're sorry, you're mourning for your sin, you're lamenting for your sin, and that's a good thing. Later in the letter, in chapter 11, the end of chapter 11 and in chapter 12, he says he's apprehensive lest he have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they've practiced. And so it's clearly appropriate in Corinth to mourn for the sin in the Church of Christ. That's the first example and perhaps the clearest. The second one I've mentioned is Ephesus. In the letters of the risen Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 2, verse 5, speaking to the church in Ephesus, the risen Lord says, I may have to remove your lampstand. In other words, you'll cease to exist as a church, as has happened many times in Christian history. You go to North Africa today, where Augustine and some of the greatest, Tertullian, some of the great church fathers were in North Africa, great Christian churches, and now virtually nothing. And it's gone. And that could happen in this country quite easily. So the Lord can remove a lampstand, and we need to mourn and lament for the sin that leads to that. The third example I was just going to mention briefly is the churches to whom Peter writes his first letter. We don't know who they were, but clearly they're going through trials. And in chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Peter, Peter says, you're grieved, you're mourning, you're lamenting for various trials. And later he speaks, and we looked at this yesterday, of the judgment coming first to the household of God in chapter 4, verse 17. So there is a place for mourning for the Church of Christ. And the other example I've got is from the letter of James in chapter 4. James rebukes these churches and he exhorts them to cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. So clearly, it is appropriate for Christian people. We can't just say Lamentations 3 has happened, the man of sorrows has died, everything's fine. We can look at the state of Euston Church or the church to which we belong in Cambridge or any other church or any group of churches or any denomination of churches, everything's fine. Clearly we can't do that. They couldn't do that in the New Testament days. And we can't do that. There is a place for mourning. And part of our problem, I think, is this, that we get used to the church being what it is. And we forget what the church is meant to be. We forget that the Church of Christ is meant to rule the world. And we forget this very, very high calling that is ours as the Church of Christ. So you look at Euston Church and you think, well, this is a lively church, there's good teaching, there's good leadership, and there's lots to love about it. And there is, of course there is. But then you say, if you're a Londoner and you look at Euston Church or the other faithful churches in London, are they obviously the people who are going to rule the world? Are they obviously the people who are living flawless lives of godliness? And you look at the faithful churches in Cambridge, where I live, and you say, are these obviously the people who are going to rule the world? Are they shining with perfect godliness? And the answer, of course, is no. And one of the things we need to do, therefore, is to lament. So it's interesting, isn't it, that in the way Lamentations is structured, you have these five poems. And I mentioned this yesterday. The first two are the same sort of format, A, three lines, B, three lines, C, three lines, 22 lots of those. Same with the second one. And then you've got this intensified acrostic in the third one, A, 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 B, 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 C, 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 all the way through. And you got to the end, if you were still awake yesterday afternoon, with the Man of Sorrows, and you think, well, isn't this marvellous? No wonder we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it was quite right that we did. It's exactly the time to sing it. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be lovely if Lamentations ended there? And you think, that's great. So it was bad, but the Man of Sorrows has come and he's died for sinners. So now everything's fine. Instead of which, you go straight into Lamentations 4. We didn't have this read, but let me just say a brief word about Lamentations 4. You may remember it's the similar format, but it's just slightly shorter. A, 2 lines. B, 2 lines. C, 2 lines instead of 3 lines. And there's a sort of, you can read it for yourself later, but it begins again with that word, how, that the first and second poems began with. How terrible. And you say, oh no, we're back in that world again. And chapter 4 is grim. It's difficult to assess this, but sometimes people describe it as having a sort of weariness about it. When you read that fourth one, there's something sort of tired about it, and grief does that. It's a very tiring thing, and it's horrifying. It's got some of the most horrifying things in the poems of Lamentations, and it's just worth sort of. Lamentations is meant to help us to feel horror at the sad state of the Church of Christ. And you don't, do you? I know that because I don't. None of us does feel horror at the state of the Church of Christ. Let me give an example at the risk of shocking you of real horror. I don't mean a horror movie, which is intended to be entertainment. I don't much like them myself, but that's what that is. But real horror. Think of a friend of mine in Santiago in Chile, and he saw a woman on the 15th floor of a block of flats standing on the ledge, and he went up to try to persuade her not to jump. And for some time he tried to share the gospel with her and persuade her not to jump. And then she jumped. And he saw, that's horror, isn't it? That's horror. If you're there, you're talking to somebody, and you see them do that. And Lamentations is describing that sort of horror. And as Anya read that last chapter 5, I think we would all at times, as some of the things that the poem contained, we would say that is genuinely horrifying. And it's just worth saying, and I think I did mention this yesterday, that it's really important to try to get into the poetry. Some of you may love poetry, you may really enjoy poetry, and it may be just your thing. I think for a lot of us it's not. Cambridge is full of software engineers, and by and large they don't do poetry. I may be maligning one or two, but I read engineering at university, and engineers generally didn't do poetry. You know, you didn't have a lot of poetry in the lectures, and the practicals weren't full of poetry. But the poetry is really, it's just important. And actually you can learn to sort of feel the feeling of poetry by reading it aloud. And it's just interesting because these are the poetry of pain. Now, this is my cultural moment. Introducing her latest album, The Tortured Poets Department, Taylor Swift. This is just to show you how out there I really am, although Carolyn had to give me this. Somebody wrote, a blogger wrote, that she's perhaps the closest secular culture has to a modern-day psalmist. And Taylor Swift wrote, "Once we have spoken our saddest story, we can be free of it, and then all that's left behind is the tortured poetry." And she writes of her belief that our tears become holy in the form of ink on the page. Isn't that a fascinating thing to say from a contemporary who's not in the least bit Christian? But just this sense that actually poetry and song can express things and can express lament. I'm sure there's lots she hasn't got right, but it's just an interesting comment, and it shows you how in touch with culture I am. But seriously, do try to learn the to feel the poetry. It's interesting that Carolyn doesn't know I'm going to say this, and she won't like me for saying it, but she started writing poems, many of them prompted by sadnesses and sorrows. And she's I think some of them are great. We often send them out to our prayer partners. And they're just often a poem can express and encapsulate feelings in ways that prose struggles to do. Anyway, let's walk through chapter 5, and then we'll think a bit about what we might sort of majorly take away from it at the end. Here are one or two distinctives of chapter 5. Just to mention, I haven't put a place for this on the handout, but you can jot these down if you'd like to. Yes, I haven't put a space for it, but here are some distinctives. Some are pretty obvious. The most obvious is that it's easily the shortest. And it's interesting that from chapters 1, 2, 3, which are the same length, then you have chapter 4, which is two-thirds of the length, and then chapter 5, which is half the length of chapter 4. And there's a I don't know if this is significant, but there's a sort of thing in Hebrew poetry that sometimes if you have a long line followed by a short line, it can express lament. So if you have something like, sorrow fills our eyes, we weep. So a long line, sorrow fills our eyes, and a short line, we weep. And sometimes that can just express the sort of the sorrow. It's kind of downbeat, isn't it? That. And it may be, somebody has suggested that having the longer poems followed by shorter and shorter may even have something of that sense, that there's something downbeat about it. That's one difference, it's shorter. Second, and of course you can't see this in English, but it's not an alphabetical acrostic. It's still 22 verses, but it doesn't go Aleph, Bet, Gimel. It doesn't go A, B, C. And so on. And why not? Nobody knows why not, but it doesn't. Third distinctive is that it's all plural. The prophet doesn't speak as an observer, as the prophet has often done. You know, I'm telling you what I see and how I respond. Zion doesn't speak personified as a woman. The man of sorrows doesn't speak as an individual man. It's all we and us. We speak together. This is the church of God speaking together in chapter 5. Another difference, don't worry if you don't get this, but the style just changes in an interesting way. So just have a look at verse 4 as an example. Verse 4, you've got two lines. It's sort of one line in two halves, but it's printed in our Bibles as two lines. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Would you agree that those two say pretty much the same thing? I mean, you've moved from water to wood, but pretty much we've got to pay for the water, we've got to buy the woods. They're pretty closely parallel, aren't they? They say this pretty much the same thing twice for emphasis. Lots of Hebrew poetry does that. You'll see that lots and lots and lots in the Psalms. Lots where the second half says something very similar to the first. So you get it in the book of Proverbs a lot. Not all the time, but you do get it a lot. But interestingly, in the first four poems in Lamentations, it's actually quite rare. I don't know. But it just marks chapter 5 out as being different. But here's the most important, and you do need to get this. Chapter 5 is pretty much entirely a prayer, and there's been very, very little prayer so far. Here's a really interesting thing. So there've been sort of prayers. So chapter 1, verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction. Look, it's sort of a prayer. It is, Lord, please look. Chapter 1, verse 11, look, O Lord, and see. Chapter 1, verse 20, look, O Lord, and so on. There's been exhortation to pray in chapter 2, verse 18, give yourself no rest, cry out in the night. But no actual prayer really there, or hardly. There's exhortation to pray in chapter 3. The man of sorrows does pray, but there's been not much prayer in the first four. There's lots of lament, but there's a distinction, and we'll think about this later, between lamenting and actually asking God for something. But now it's more or less entirely one prayer in two unequal parts. I'm going to take it in one long part and then one short part. Actually, I think I'm going to take it slightly differently from the handout. I'm going to take verses 1 to 20 as the first part, and then 21 and 22 as the second part. But you can, you know, not a lot hangs on that. But verse 1, remember, O Lord, that's a prayer. What's befallen us? Look, see our disgrace. So verse 1 is really the headline of this main part of this poem. Remember, look, see what we... And the poet's about to describe what's befallen us and our disgrace. There's been stuff about remembering, but this is going to be a really intense prayer that God will remember. Now, if you've been a Bible reader for a while, some of you will be relatively new to Christian faith and you may be interested, but if you've been a Bible reader for a while and you hear something about God remembering, first of all, you'll know that God doesn't forget in a cognitive sense in the way that we do. And remembering means calling to mind, as it were, in order to do something. It's very much an action, a practical thing. But you may remember a really significant time when God remembered his covenant. I wonder if some of you may be thinking of it. In Exodus chapter 2, where the people of God are slaves in the Egypt of the Pharaohs, and they groan in their misery. Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25, and their cry for rescue comes up to God. And we read that God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. So when you pray remember, you're sort of echoing the Hebrew slaves in the Exodus. Please remember your covenant, because we need that. So let's walk through chapter 5. As we do, just bear in mind what the church of God is meant to be. Just remember those things, that the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David. You could read Psalm 72 later if you wanted to. Psalm 72 describes God's king ruling the world as the world ought to be ruled. And it's just brilliant. Isaac Watts' hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. It's sort of based on Psalm 72. And you think, that's what the church is meant to be. God's king, God's people, the world being governed as it ought to be governed. That's what we want. And as we look through verses 2 through to 19, we'll see the whole thing turned upside down. And it's all a sort of church being exactly what it ought not to be. It's not like a coherent narrative. It's more like little video clips, this, from the siege of Jerusalem and the exile. So don't worry if things don't follow in a temporal sense one after another. That doesn't really matter at all. So verse 2, our inheritance, which the word inheritance means the promised land, promised by God in the covenant. And it's a foretaste of the whole world in the new creation. That's the inheritance, which was promised ultimately to Abraham, not just a bit of the Middle East, but the whole world. Been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We've become orphans, fatherless, mothers like widows. So here is the covenant people without the fathers. They've been killed, presumably, in the siege and in war. And it's like a church which is meant to be a household with faithful pastors, and they're not there. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. And water and wood are the sort of shorthand for the very basics of life. You know, wood to burn and so on, and water to drink. Kind of basics of life. We have to pay for all that. We really are at the bottom of the food chain. And our pursuers are at our necks. We're weary. We're given no rest. Do you remember that? No Sabbath. Yeah, that theme we met very early on. No rest. We are restless, moving from place to place. We've given the hand to, in our terms, we've shaken hands with, we've had to seek alliances with Egypt and Assyria, that is, foreigners, in the hopes that they might help us to get enough bread. We really are very weak. And then look at verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more. and we bear their iniquities. And as Western individualists, at least those of us who are Western individualists, we're thinking, hang on, that's really unfair. Are you not thinking that? Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And you are thinking, you're smiling because you're nice and polite and all that kind of thing, but actually you're thinking that's really unfair. So let's just think about that. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Just glance ahead to verse 16 for a moment. At the end of verse 16, woe to us, for we have sinned. So here's the thing, and it's really important to get this. You could just jot down Psalm 106, which is another place that deals with the same thing. And in Psalm 106, you get the same thing. It's a lot about how our forefathers sinned, the generation in the wilderness and others in the history of the people of God. They sinned, but we bear their iniquities. So here's the thing. It's not that they sinned and we, despite being good, are being punished for their sin. It's that they sinned and the sin with which they sin continues down the generation, so we sin with the same sin with which they sinned. Press it right back to Adam and you get what theologians call the doctrine of original sin, that in Adam, our first forefather, he disobeyed, he sinned, he transgressed, and the sin with which he sinned infects the human race, and every single one of us sin in him. So when the poet says in verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, we bear their iniquities, he's not saying it's unfair. He's acknowledging that the sin with which the forefathers sinned just goes on down the generations in what we call sin in its origins or original sin. Anyway, verse 8, it goes on, slaves rule over us. There's none to deliver us from, snatch us from their hand. Everything's been turned upside down. The people who should be ruling the world are now at the bottom. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness and so on. And it's just in a sense you're thinking, well, we've heard this before, and we have, but we just need to go on hearing it and to feel the sorrow of the people of God not being what they're to be. Now, from verses 11 to 14, there are four or five horrifying pictures of what happens to people when everything is disordered in the church of God. So verse 11, women and young women, which seems to cover sort of women who are virgins of marriageable age and then women who perhaps are married. But whatever they are, there's this widespread abuse. They should be treated with honour, their virtue guarded, so that they can be mothers in Israel. Instead, they're assaulted and abused. What a terrible thing it is when the Church of Christ becomes a place where younger women, instead of being treated like sisters in all purity, 1 Timothy chapter 5, when they're treated, they're seduced and abused. And that's one thing that goes wrong with women. Then verse 12, the princes or the elders, the leaders, people who are more senior, they ought to be honoured and respected, but they're dishonoured, hung up by their hands, maybe something like being put in the stocks. They're dishonoured. They have rotten fruit thrown at them. That kind of idea. Leaders are not honoured. Churches are full of grumbling and plotting against leaders. It's all upside down. It's all wrong. And then verse 13, the young men and the boys who ought to be growing up to be the warriors, the husbands, to love their wives, the fathers in Israel, instead of which they are disabled by this childhood work of grinding at the mill and staggering under loads of wood, scarred and wounded, instead of growing up to thrive and to love their wives and their children and so on. And then verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, you've got the old men like me who they've left, or literally they've ceased at the city gate Perhaps that's where they used to sit and drink coffee and chat and share their wisdom. Perhaps it's where they used to govern. That's what you do at the city gate, by and large. You govern. You other people stand and the elders sit. You see it in the book of Ruth in chapter 4. And they sit and they used to sit, but they're simply not there anymore. And the young men have left their music because verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased, the dancing's been turned to mourning. What a miserable, miserable place it is. Jeremiah warns of this in his prophecy in chapter 16. He says, I'm going to silence in this place before your eyes and in your days. This was before the Babylonian siege. I'm going to silence the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. Everything that speaks of joy and hope for the future, it's all gone. It's all gone. And so it's a miserable, miserable place. And so verse 16, the crown. Literally the king in David's line in chapter 4. You might like to see, look later, chapter 4, verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, in other words, the one through whom we have life, the Lord's anointed, the king in David's line, has been captured. We said under his shadow we'll live among the nations. We were looking forward to this great king in David's line, and now there's no more king at all. So the lordship of Christ over his church, you might say, has been rejected. And it really hurts, verse 17, for this our heart has become sick. Our eyes have grown dim. Incidentally, when you read here or in the Psalms of eyes growing dim, remember that the eye in Bible language is, it speaks of life and desire. You know, sometimes you meet someone and you say, I knew you before you were a twinkle in your father's eye. You know, that sort of expression, the eye expressing getting out of bed in the morning and the delight of life and desire and just being glad to be alive, really. But now it's gone, our eyes have grown dim. And of course you know that, don't you? You know you meet a friend who's really struggling with what we tend to classify as depressive illness, would have been called melancholy in the old days, and the eyes are just sort of rather dim, aren't they? And if you've sat with a loved one when they died, you will know that the eyes are empty, and until they're blank, until somebody just closes the eyelids of someone who's died. And that's what's happening here. And Mount Zion, verse 18, lies desolate. This place which was the glory and the beauty of the earth, just these wild animals, these jackals, are going over it. And then verse 19 takes you by surprise. Suddenly, in the midst of all this, but you, and you is emphatic, you, O Lord, reign forever, your throne endures to all generations. And verse 19 sort of jumps out at us, and you say to yourself, where did that come from in the midst of all this misery? The Lord yet reigns, his throne endures. And it's worth remembering, what does it mean to say the Lord reigns? It means his anointed king reigns. And his people reign. It means Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. It means God's anointed king, his Christ rules, and his people rule with him. And so that just says what we've got now cannot be the end of the story. But you look at the state of the Church of God in the Old Covenant, and you think it can't be the end of the story. You look at the state of the Church of Christ today and you think this cannot be the end of the story because the Lord reigns. But the prayer concludes, I think, verse 20. Why do you forget? It began with the plea to remember, and it concludes, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so many days? So there's the first and the main prayer of this. Now let's look at the last two verses, because 21 and 22, 21 closes with a second and very significant prayer. Look at verse 21. Restore us. And that restoring of fortunes in Old Testament language is often used of return from exile, coming back from the scattering of exile. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Now, just pause on that for a moment. That's not just simply saying, restore us. Things are miserable, please make things happier. It's a prayer, restore us to yourself. What does that mean? It means a fresh repentance. Restore us to yourself so that we may be restored. Lord, it's the covenant name in capital letters there. So it's a prayer that God will give to his church a fresh repentance. And it's just worth remembering that, isn't it? That you know, some of us may have been to sort of Christian ministry conferences. And if you listen to the conversations at Christian ministry conferences, you could ask those who've been to ministry conferences about this. A lot of the conversations are about things that we can measure. So we speak of numbers in church. You know, so how many do you have in your church? Oh, about 7,000. Or numbers on a church weekend. Or numbers at a prayer meeting. Or budgets or building projects. All sorts of things that you can measure. A lot of conversations about things that you can measure. But what we can't measure is a fresh repentance. And actually, much more significant than all those things is this. In the churches to which we belong, is there a fresh repentance happening? Are we being restored to the Lord so that he might restore us? And only the repentant church can be restored to rule the world. And therefore, our greatest need... It's wonderful when we have buildings and budgets and staff and all this sort of thing, and it's terrific when we have numbers. It's a great thing. It's lovely. But what our deepest need is that as churches will be marked by a fresh repentance. And the final verse, we slightly wish it weren't there, unless you've utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. And there's this sense, I think, that it's possible to go too far. And there's a sort of humility about this prayer. Lord, it may be that we've gone too far, and today we might say it may be that the risen Jesus is going to remove the lampstand from a particular church, from the Church of England, from a particular denomination. It may be that the Lord Jesus, it may be it's too late, and he's going to do that. Now, I want to close by simply asking that question of what is it, and this really is for you to think about and take away and to talk about and turn to prayer, really. What is it when you and I look at the Church of Christ today for which we should lament? It's probably a new thought, I think, to many of us, isn't it, that we should look at the churches to which we belong and churches to which others and friends belong, and we should mourn. We don't like to be downbeat. But here, let me just give you some suggestions before I close, and we might want to think about this in question time or something like that. Here are some questions in no particular order. Divisions. A non-Christian in our sort of wider family was saying it's very confusing, isn't it? All these, how do I know which Christians are which Christians? So it's very confusing, isn't it? It's a scandal that the Church of Christ should be so deeply divided. Some divisions are necessary. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. There have got to be some divisions so that those who are genuine can be recognised. But a lot of divisions are the result of party spirit or selfish personal reasons. And it's a terrible thing. Here's a second idea. Whether in some of our churches in the West, we make much too much a sort of idolatry of riches and comfort and security. It's a big thing for us, isn't it? We have riches and comfort and security. Maybe we make too much of that. And linked with that, maybe a reluctance to sacrifice. I remember as a young Christian being brought up, one of the things we were given to read was a little booklet. It was just called Sacrifice. I can remember my edition. I've got another edition since it. It had a bright red cover. I can remember it really vividly. It's very short. And it was just saying, give yourself in sacrifice for Christ, in costly sacrifice. I wonder if we've lost that. It's interesting in mission agencies today that if you've been involved with mission agencies, member care is a big buzz phrase. And of course, nobody could be against member care. You know, you can't say I'm against member care. It's like motherhood and apple pie. Of course you're in favour of member care. But when member care gets high up the priorities, you wonder if an Amy Carmichael or a Hudson Taylor or various other missions would ever have gone out if they're concerned about being cared for. So maybe that's something. Our complicity in sexual immorality. We look at the world outside and we say there's sexual chaos. How much in our churches is there immorality of which we need to repent? A culture that despises truth. We live in a culture that despises truth. How much sometimes we can despise truth, exaggerate and so on. Not honouring the fourth commandment, the Sabbath principle, whatever position you hold about exactly what that means today. There's a creation principle at stake. And I suspect that in some of our churches it's completely disregarded. We live in a 24/7, 365 society, and we just kind of buy into that. So that's something to mourn. A culture of grumbling and discontent and covetousness, dishonouring Scripture in its perfection and its authorities, disordered leadership, abusive authority, bad shepherds, an idolatry of power, perhaps particularly in the United States. If only we can get power, if only we can influence government, then the kingdom of God will come. And we forget that the gospel is about strength in weakness, the message of the cross. So that's just some things. But the point I want to leave with you is this. You and I need to learn to lament for the state of the Church of Christ. And as we lament, then we turn to prayer. And we pray for God to work in us whatever he needs to do to conform us to the image of his Son. And that's a great and very significant thing. So my reflection on grief and prayer is that is very simple. If you say to me, as I've just said to you, you need to pray for the Church of Christ, I can say, dear Lord, please may the Church of Christ be better. Amen. And there is something very shallow about that. There's something about lament that makes prayer deep. So that if I lament something and I feel deeply the sorrow of it, then when I pray, my prayer comes out of a heart that's deeply touched and affected by the sorrow of the thing. Do you see the difference? Well, it's obvious I've hammed it up slightly, but you get the point. That's my reflection on grief and prayer. Let me stop there. I'll say a prayer and then hand back. God, our Father, we bow in grief and penitence as we see the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And we ask that you would give us grace to mourn and lament for our own sins, for the sins of our churches, and that our grief and lament and mourning might lead to heartfelt prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.